So 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 on page 294. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we're now going to pick up in Psalm 34. So if you want to turn to Psalm 34, you can find that on page 561. And so this is a psalm that David wrote after that incident. So page 561, Psalm 34. And the sharp-eyed among you may notice that Psalm 34 talks about Abimelech, and 1 Psalm 21 mentioned Achish. But don't worry, it's not a mistake. Abimelech is just a title for the king, and Achish was his name. So, Psalm 34, on page 561. It says, "Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left." Verse 1. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my foes. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned."
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who saves, that in the midst of the worst of situations, you remain good, you remain faithful, you are able to save your people. And we thank you so much that we come to a God like you, we're able to praise a God like you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing our series in the Psalms, and we've reached Psalm 34 tonight. And as Malcolm read it, he used it as a call to worship. And that's exactly what it is. As David writes this psalm, he himself is praising God and he is calling the people who are around him to do just the same. I'll read those verses again. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. let us exalt his name together. It's an invitation to praise the Lord together, at all times, in every situation, to relentlessly be praising God all the time. I wonder how you feel about that tonight. Now, perhaps that's exactly where you are. You're in a position where you can do nothing but praise God. You feel like praising him, you want to praise him, and you're able to do it. As you've sung the songs tonight, your heart has been bursting with praise. As you look at the beautiful, awesome colours, you turn it into glory to God for what you see. You know God's good, you feel it, and you want to praise him. Perhaps that's you tonight. Or perhaps it's not so easy. You know you should, but actually you can't. And you say, if you knew my week, if you knew my situation, if you knew the pain I was going through right now, you'd understand that praise doesn't come easily, doesn't come readily to my tongue. And actually, it's been hard sitting here tonight singing these songs. I want to, but I can't. Or perhaps you feel anything but that tonight. You don't even want to. You actually don't. You're angry with God, you're bitter with life, and you're far from glorifying him, far from making your boast in his goodness. In fact, you're questioning him. You're criticising him for what he has done. Now, I don't know where we are tonight. I don't know where you are tonight. And it's likely that all of us, at some point in our life, will be in, if not, probably in all three of those places at some point in our lives. And situations that many of us here have had to face in the last week. Suffering, pain, loss, uncertainty, rejection, or the situations that we're having to deal with probably make it quite hard to praise the God of this psalm. But the encouraging thing is, this is a psalm that's grounded in reality. David, who writes it, knows exactly what it was to suffer. He has just come from the presence of Abimelech or Achish, where he's been fearing his life. He well knew what it was to suffer. In verse 19 of this psalm, he says, "The righteous person may have many troubles." He knows what it was to suffer. But in this psalm, he calls the afflicted to rejoice in verse 2. He calls all of us to worship God in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of the situation we're in right now, no matter what it is. In each and every situation. And by helping us to behold our God, doing exactly what this series is about, he breaks down the barriers to praise. And he leads us to an experience of God, not an experience of suffering, an experience of God that stands apart from whatever situation we're in and enables us to boast in God, to glorify him. And so if you're here rejoicing tonight and you feel like it's easy, well, maybe this psalm is a challenge to why you're rejoicing. Is it because of who God is? And if you're struggling, then may this psalm be a comfort to who God is and enable us to sing and to praise in whatever situation we're in. We're just going to look at four barriers to praising God. Four barriers that maybe we might be believing or we'll be tempted to believe in the future. And the first is this. God isn't able. God isn't able to save me. Now, this is something that David may well have thought. When faced with the situation that he was in, he may well have thought, how can God get me out of this? As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we saw that in the fear of Saul, David ran away from the land and he went to live among the Philistines. He fled into enemy territory to escape from the bloodthirsty King Saul. And as the story goes on, he fled from one source of danger to find just another, as he ends up in the presence of the king, holding probably the sword of Goliath, the champion who he killed. It's a desperate situation. And David felt the foolishness of what he'd done in his desperation. And all that's left for him to do is to pretend to be insane, to put his hope in looking like a madman. And in that humiliation and in that despair, he may well have cried out to God and asked the question, How can you help me now? Despite my foolishness, despite the impossibility of the task, how are you going to help me now? Will you even step down and help me? And when faced with trouble and difficulty, I think the same question comes into our heads as well, doesn't it? Will God help? Can God help? And the devil is so quick to give us that lie, to tell us that God isn't able and he doesn't want to. And perhaps in the situation you're in now, you're asking that question for me, for real. Is God able to help me? Well, these verses offer wonderful hope. Look at verse 4 to 7. This is David's personal testimony. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. In the midst of his foolishness, in the midst of his despair, verse 6, David says, he called out to the Lord. This poor man cried for help. And what happened? Silence. The answer, it serves you right. You've brought this on yourself. No. Verse 4. He answered me. The Lord answered David. And the Lord saved him. Verse 6. You see, God is not prevented from saving David by his own foolishness. Despite his lack of wisdom, despite his panic, despite his fear, and the situation that led him to end up in front of the king here, God is not prevented from saving him by that. Verse 5, David says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. As he looks to the Lord in this situation, David says his face is radiant. Now that word is used in Isaiah. It's used in a situation where the people of Israel have been described as coming back to the Lord. And his face, and the description uses the word radiance. And it's the picture of a woman who sees the child she had lost. The child that she thought she would never see again. And there, against hope, the child is back. And her face lights up in radiance. Now this is the radiance of someone coming back from the dead. And David says this radiance comes to those who look to God. Their faces are never covered with shame. And their hearts are filled with joy. Joy in the midst of the darkness. Despite his people's sin, despite our foolishness, God is not stopped from saving us. Verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. God is not prevented by the foolishness of his people. He is able to save. Those who look to him are radiant. But he's also not prevented by the scale of the problem. Now, the situation David found himself in seemed impossible. There seemed no way out, no hope. Verse 4, the word David uses there is the word for fear is the word for terror. He was in terror for his life. It looked impossible. And for us, maybe God places us in situations that make us feel just the same. There seems no possible way out. There's no way to put it right, no solution, there's no hope. But David shows us a God who delivers in that situation. He delivers out of all and every trouble. He is able to protect his people. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. God is present with his people in power. In every situation, he surrounds his people. He surrounds us in our struggle. And he's present to guard us. He's present to defend us, to see to it that we're not consumed, we're not destroyed. But that we're delivered. As I read this, it made me think of the story in Kings, in the book of Kings, when Elisha is in the city and the army has come around to surround the city. And his servant comes to him and he says, what are we going to do now? The enemy are here. They want to kill us. And Elisha says to his servant, those who are with us are more than those that are with them. And the Lord opens the eyes of the servant and he looks out and he sees a host of chariots of fire surrounding the city. An invisible line of defense protecting his people. And in just the same way, around each of us, around our lives, as God's people, he has his own presence. The angel of the Lord is encamped around us. He is the first line of defense and the best line of defense. A line of defense that cannot be broken by any evil. He is present to help his people. And so in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our fears, in the trials that we're going through, we're not to believe the lie that God isn't able. No matter what mistakes we've made, God will not let his people be shamed. And no matter how impossible the situation seems, he is present to deliver. He is able. And so we can trust and we can praise him because of that as we suffer. That's the first lie. God isn't able. The second is that God isn't good. And here David speaks to the person struggling with the goodness of God in the midst of suffering and evil. And it's a question that we may well ask. And if we're honest, it's probably a question that we do ask. If God is so good, why did he let this happen? If God is good, why cancer? Why bereavement? Why redundancy? Why illness? Why singleness? Why suffering? As we struggle to find reasons for things, we ask the question, how can God allow this? How can he be fair to do this? And these next verses help us with that question. Not because they give the answer, an explanation, but because they call us to put our trust in God, to put him to the test. Look at verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those that seek the Lord lack no good thing. To the person that questions God's goodness, David invites them to taste and to see that the Lord is good, to test him. Now, isn't this the best kind of proof? Isn't that this what we do? When you taste something for the first time that tastes good, you invite someone else to try it. Taste and see. This week, I tried sweet and salt popcorn for the first time. And somebody tried to prove to me that it would be a good taste. I didn't believe them until I tasted and I saw. We do it with music, don't we? We invite people to enjoy the music that we enjoy. We don't describe it to them. We let them come and listen and enjoy it with us. We do it with people. We don't just describe people, we invite people to meet them. Taste and you'll see. And it's the same with God here. This is not God being proved logically. It's not God being proved scientifically or rationally. It's God being proved experientially. Taste and you will see. It's an invitation that if you test him, you will not be disappointed. But how do we do that? Well, verse 8 helps us as well. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We taste and we see by coming to God in our struggles, coming to him in faith, even when we don't understand. Not by moving away from him in doubt. Because in him we will find refuge. We will enjoy his blessing in our suffering and in our doubt. And we taste and see by coming to him in fear. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people. And the promise is that those who come to God in fear, who taste and see it will find hope in him. Now, the word for fear here is not the same word that David uses in verse 4. It's not the word for terror. This is not a terror of God. This is a word for reverent fear, for the fear that comes from knowing the true greatness of someone. And I'm sure you know the quote from the Narnia story, where Susan is speaking about Aslan the lion. And she says she thinks Aslan is just like a man. And Mrs. Beaver says, no, he's not like a man, he's a lion. And she says, I thought he was safe. And Mrs. Beaver says, no, he's not safe. But he is good. He's the king. And it's the same here with God. We fear him because of his greatness. But we trust him because of his goodness. We know that it is good for us to be near him. And we trust in him. There's a hymn that is based on this psalm. And it uses some of the words from this psalm. And I'm just going to read the final verse because I think it puts it very helpfully. It says, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Now the language is old, but the truth is wonderful. When we fear the Lord, there's nothing left to fear. When we trust the Lord and know he's good, there's nothing left to be afraid of. And the promise is that he will provide for us everything we need as we fear him. The promise of verse 9 and 10 comes to those who fear him. David uses the example in verse 10 of the lions. Even the strongest animal, even the young lions, will grow weak and hungry. But those who fear the Lord will never lack. They'll not want. They will have all they need. And so for us, he may not give us all we want. He may not heal us. He may not restore the loved one. He may not give us back our job. He may not remove the suffering. He may not give us what we want. But he will give us what we need. In trouble, in suffering, his people will not lack because he is good. And he says, test me in this. Taste and you will see that it's true. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. Trust me that I know why I'm doing it this way. Fear me, not the situation or the uncertainty or the future. And come to me. Don't run from me. Find refuge in me. Taste and see that I am good. I think parents often find themselves in this place. And I'm dreading the day when Daniel comes to me and asks for something that I can't give him because I know it's not good for him. With the limited view that children have, they see things and they think they need them. They see a situation and they think the solution must be a particular way. And it's the hard job of a parent to say, you'll understand when you're older. And have to say no. You have to say, trust me and you'll see. And you do that out of love and care because you see the bigger picture. But I think it's the same with God here. He says, you may not understand. You might not even get it this life, why I'm doing this. But as you struggle to see, you've got to come to me. You've got to taste and see and trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm the one safe place, the only source of good in this world. So come to me. And so as we suffer, as we're tempted to think that God isn't good, David shows us that he is good. And that's a reason to praise as we suffer. So we've dealt with God isn't able, God isn't good. Third, I think another one we really struggle with, God isn't fair. And it's a question we ask when we come face to face with evil in the world, when we come face to face with injustice in our lives. We ask, how can this be allowed? How can I be treated so unjustly? And the question burns within us. It eats us up, doesn't it? We know when something's not right. And we cry out, that's not fair. And isn't it true that often in situations like that, our response is to take it into our own hands to seek to put it right ourselves in our own wisdom, with our own strength. If God's not sorting it out, then I've got to. I will. And when I was a teacher, I see that every day happening with the children. Retaliation, fights, name-calling, problems they had to break up every day. People sorting out the problems themselves. We want to give back what others have given to us. We want to refuse to help those that harm us. We want to punish people, shame people, expose them for the wrong that they've done. We want to play Batman and deal out justice. But David wants to teach us another response, a better one. And that is to trust God and to know him to be fair. Look at verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. These verses, taken up in the New Testament, they're quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, and they're applied to Christians who are suffering injustice, who are suffering horrifically and unfairly for being Christians. And I think what David and what Peter do is they urge us in the face of evil and suffering to fear God and to act that fear out. Not in seeking a solution, not in seeking to repay the evil that's been done, but in doing good, in keeping our tongues from evil, in not resorting to deceit, in keeping on doing good and seeking peace. This is the fear of the Lord in action. And so for us, as we're mistreated at work, we're called to do our best for our boss, to work hard, rather than to draw back and to make trouble. For us, when we're wronged in relationships, instead of going cold and moving from people and shutting them out, we're to move towards people in love, in reconciliation, in service. When we feel like we've been taken for granted, taken advantage of, disrespected, it's not resenting, but moving towards people in love and seeking to keep on doing good relentlessly and rejoicing to serve those that harm us. Now that's hard. Perhaps you think even impossible. It feels so wrong. But look at verse 15 and 16. This is how it's possible. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. You see, the reason why we can trust in a situation that isn't fair is because God is watching. He sees everything. He knows the situation better than even we do. And he understands both sides. He knows David's situation. He knows Peter's situation. He knows your situation. He knows my situation. And verse 15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He hears our cry, and he will bring justice. And verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He sees, he knows, and he will judge. Verse 16 is very sobering. He says he will blot out the name of the wicked from the earth. Literally, he will cut off the memory. Not just cut that person off, but cut off every bit of a memory about that person. This is final and definitive justice. And perhaps now you can see why God is a God to fear. But he is also a God to trust. He will bring justice. Justice is his job. He will sort that out. He'll straighten out every situation. He'll get to the bottom of every argument. He'll justify every wounded party. That's his job. But our job is to wait patiently, to keep on doing good, to keep on seeking peace, not taking it into our own hands, but letting him do it. and to the watching world, that looks so stupid. I knew a girl called Olivia when I was teaching, and she was in year 9 at school, and she was one of the only 3 Christians in the school. And every day in her reading time at school, she would get out her Bible and read it in front of her class. And if you want to get hated, if you want to get abuse, that's the thing to do. And she was treated horrifically in that school. And to the other teachers, it looked like she was bringing it up on herself. And they'd encourage her to keep it quiet, to put the Bible away, to save herself, and to get justice. But she knew she had a father who would look after her. She knew her father would sort it out one day and put it right. And as we wait, as we endure suffering, we do so in hope that God will one day judge. But at the same time, we also know a God who knows exactly what it is to endure injustice. In the 1 Peter passage that quotes this psalm, Peter points the readers to the example of Christ, the one who suffered most unjustly, the one who was killed on behalf of sinful people in our place. And he did so to shield us from the justice of God, the fierce justice that would have blotted us out forever. And as we look to him, that is what enables us to endure. And that is what enables us to keep on doing good to those who seek to harm us. And pray that they might know the same justice, the same freedom from the fierce justice of God. And for that girl Olivia, that's exactly what she saw. As she didn't retaliate, as she prayed for her friends, she saw 2 of her close friends become Christians in that school. And so as we suffer, we do so in confidence because God is just. He will judge. He will put everything right. And so we can praise him in the struggle. But finally, as we close, the 4th and maybe the hardest doubt is that God isn't winning. Perhaps this is our issue. We know God's able. We know God's good. We know God's fair. We know all that in our heads. And perhaps we've seen his deliverance. We've experienced it firsthand. But evil seems so strong. The world seems so dark. And the troubles just keep on coming back. Perhaps the same struggle just repeats and repeats and repeats. God has helped. But what about the next trial? What about the next loss? What about the next attack that comes on my life? We live in the reality of repeated trouble. And even peace and deliverance seem so temporary. We seem to come out of a time of affliction only to be put back in again and for the temperature to be turned up on our lives. And David knows exactly that too. Yes, he writes this psalm after God has just saved him from the king. But in the very next chapter, he's running for his life again from Saul. And that continues right through his life. He's a king who has to flee. And in the midst of repeated trouble, maybe David, maybe us, we're tempted to ask, will God win? Will good triumph? We know, verse 19, that a righteous person may have many troubles. But will the Lord deliver us from them all? Well, this psalm ends with amazing hope because it promises that God will deliver each one of us out of every one of our struggles. And the question maybe we're asking is how? How does God triumph in the midst of evil? Well, first, these verses encourage us again that he's present with his people in the midst of trouble. Verse 17 again. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 17, he hears. Verse 18, he is close to the brokenhearted. He is present with the crushed in spirit. Literally those whose souls feel like they have been beaten out of shape. You see, our God meets us in our suffering. He draws near and stands alongside us. He's with us at the graveside. He's with us at the diagnosis. He's with us in the meeting that brings terrible news. He's in our pain. He's in our loneliness. He is with us every step of the way along the path of suffering. Wherever we are, and however alone we feel, no matter how great the darkness, He is with us by His Spirit and through His people. We can take comfort in the evil that our God is present with us, closer than we can know, in the midst of the trouble. But more, He will also triumph over every trouble. You see, there's hope in every one of these verses. Because God doesn't just hear. He hears in order to deliver. He is close in order to save. He knows in order to rescue. And verse 19 again, the Lord will deliver His righteous people from every one of their troubles. And we see that, don't we? We see small triumphs. We see healing from illness. We see resolution of conflicts, restoration of relationships that we thought could never be mended. We see the provision of a new opportunity. And we praise God for those things. They are wonderful. But aren't those things so often temporary? Aren't they so often dissatisfying? And themselves so far from being truly secure? We get a moment of respite. But then it's back into the trouble again. Well, verse 20, I think, gives wonderful hope in a situation of that, because it points to a greater triumph of wonderful, lasting hope. It seems a strange verse to begin with. He says, He protects all His bones. Not one of them will be broken. These are words that are quoted in John's Gospel. They're quoted as the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross. And you could say that that's the lowest point of the Gospel of John. Jesus, the Messiah, has been rejected. He's been condemned, sentenced to death, and He's been crucified. And He's dead. And it seemed like hope had been lost. The world had done its worst. Satan had done his worst to the Son of God. And it seemed like hope had been lost. But at that very moment, as the hope was draining away, John writes that these words of Psalm 34, were fulfilled. Although even evil had done its worst, although it's torn and pierced and scarred and crucified the Messiah, although evil seemed to have won, it had not broken God's Messiah. It had not destroyed Him. And we know on Easter Day He was raised. And He was raised having defeated sin and Satan and death, having passed through in triumph, unbroken. And the victory of Jesus gives tremendous hope for us. Because as the world hurts us, as this life scars us, as it seems to rejoice in victory, we can be confident, because in Christ, at its very worst, evil and trouble cannot break us. As much as this life seems to tear us apart, it cannot destroy us. In Christ, we will pass through in triumph and share His victory. Now, our trouble may not pass this week. It may not pass this year. It may not pass this life. But our sure and solid hope is that evil and suffering, the devil, they will not win. They cannot win. And we may enter eternity broken, beaten, scarred, but we will reach it safe in Christ. And he himself will be there to heal us, to comfort us, and to share his victory with us, to fill us up where we've been emptied. Verse 22 will come true. The Lord will rescue his servants, because no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. The word rescue is stronger. God will redeem his people. He will make sure that every one of his precious children will reach the end. He will see to it that each one that Christ has poured out his blood for, who has died to own, will make it to the end. No matter what is thrown at them in this life, they'll be delivered from every last enemy. And so no matter how bad it feels now, and no matter how bad it will become, no matter what the worst case scenario of our lives could possibly be, we can look beyond it all and know that it ends well. There is a happy ending to the story. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, there is hope. God is winning. God will win. And that gives us every reason to praise him now, in our suffering, in our pain. And so to close, I just want to return us to verses 1 to 3, that call to worship. You see, what David gives us here is not a quick fix, but he gives us truth. He gives us truth that we can hold on to outside of experience. Truths that we can nail our life down onto. That God is able. God is good. God is fair. And God will win. And when we believe those things, we taste and see. We know that God is good. He enables us to praise him in the suffering, to extol him at all times. And so may God help us to believe these things, to trust him for who he is. May we together glorify the Lord and exalt his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we just pray that what we've heard we might believe. It's so hard sometimes to trust you, but Lord, thank you that you show us precious things here. Thank you that you are able beyond what we can imagine. Thank you that you are always good. Thank you that you are always fair. Thank you, Lord, that you will win. You will not see your people shamed. You will not see your name shamed. And so, Lord, wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with now, we pray that we would take some comfort from these words. And if we feel like praising you right now, pray that we might store these things up in our hearts. May they be like ballast preparing us for a storm. And Lord, we pray that when we struggle, we might be enabled to keep trusting you and glorifying your name, even as we suffer. And pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And we're going to close with a hymn we probably don't sing very often here, but it's a great one. It takes us through the psalm, all the changing scenes of life. And there's a word in it that I didn't know what it meant, so I looked it up. It's in verse 3. And it's the word succor, which means aid, assistance, help. So we're going to praise God for the aid that he brings us in our trouble. But just want to go to verse 5 again. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Let's use these words to help us pray, and to ask God to help us to do just that. Let's stand and sing together.